We left off last week on the book of Esther, the purpose that we were going to try to get through, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, but it didn't happen, and that's okay. But we want to start with the book of Esther and just notice some things about it and know some things that we can learn as we think about our study and overview of the Bible. I just want us to be able to get a handle, get our minds wrapped around what each of these books are about. You go back and you've got the place in your book for notes. Go back and study. Make an outline of these books. I think that's a good way to study the books of the Bible is to go back and make your own outline. There's a lot of outlines that you can Google and come up with. But I think when we study and come up with our own outline on each book, then we gain more knowledge about it and wrap our minds better around it. When you think about the book of Esther, what typically comes to your mind? What do you think about with the book of Esther?
God's providence.
God's providence. Any other thoughts? Okay. Any other thoughts? God's providence, the name of God not being there, the absence of His name. What else comes to mind?
Her bravery for standing up for what's right.
Good. Good. Even when the odds seem to be stacked against an individual, right? Good. Fortitude, backbone. Anything else?
Well, Haman,
okay.
I want to be more.
Okay. Let me ask you this question. When you read about Haman, what emotions arise within your own self? How do you view Haman? You think he got what was coming to him? Feel sorry for Haman?
Says pride comes before the fall, so.
Okay. As little importance that that might be, I think it's interesting sometimes when we evaluate our own emotions when we read about Bible characters. For example, Moses. You think Moses got what was coming? Is that our attitude? That, well, he knew better, but, or do we kind of feel sorry for Moses because this great deliverer of God's people didn't get a little promised land? But when the rubber meets the road, Moses disobeyed God, right? And God doesn't always view things the way that we do it. So we might be on the verge, or maybe even so, feeling a little bit bad for Haman. Here he was, a man that went home, rushed home at the bidding of the queen to this feast, and no one's been invited but me, and no doubt he was excited about that, but little did he know that that was going to not turn out well for him. But anyway, he paid a penalty as a result of what he did. Had no one to blame but himself.
I think we hide our emotions a lot of times, too, for the mere fact that it was God's providence that was playing out. And whether, you were Esther that was going to be the tool he used, or whether you were going to be Haman, the one that tried to stand against it, it takes us back to Esther 4:14 when Esther was told there, deliverance is going to arise from one place or another, whether it's you or not. How do you know that this is not your time to step up and do something? So if the providence is going to come true, it's just how it's going to play out.
That's right. Yeah, Esther 4:14, that's your key verse I put in that block. A lot of good classes and sermons have been taught on the theme for such a time as this. Makes a good study, good sermon.
Actions of Mordecai really brought out the true character of Haman. Mordecai not giving in.
The response to that, right? A lot of good lessons. The only reason I bring up about the emotion is sometimes we can allow our feelings and our emotion to stand in between of being objective and viewing things without prejudice. But God doesn't view things like that. He uses a just weight, a just standard, when sometimes we're not capable of doing that. I don't know how I would have reacted to some of these things, and so I'm glad that I wasn't in that position. I want to ask you this question. What was the relationship between Esther and Mordecai? Turn to chapter 3. We've read this, and I read this and getting ready for it. But notice, begin with verse 5 of chapter 2. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem from the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, with her father and mother were dead, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. How was Mordecai related to Esther's parents? Okay, so how was Esther then related to Mordecai?
Cousin.
Take your pen or your pencil out and open up your book on the book of Esther, and you write you a little line through Esther's uncle, Mordecai, and you put cousin there. Not an uncle, but a cousin. I'll freely admit that I'm the one that typed that. It was his uncle's daughter. Right? At any rate, some have placed the events, made the observation that the events of Esther fall between the 6th and the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. So when you're reading in your Bible and you get to Ezra chapter 6, remember that the events of Esther, the book of Esther, take place before chapter 7 begins again. We've made the observation that the book of Esther, chronologically speaking, get us near or at the end of the events of the Old Testament. 400 years in between the events of the Old Testament, the events of the New Testament. That makes a good study. The key characters of the book of Esther, of course, Esther, Mordecai, Ahasuerus, and Haman. And there may be others that are mentioned that you might want to jot down there. These just the kind of the key ones, the ones that you that much focus is placed on. The events of the book, Queen Vashti disposed of her queenship. Why was she dethroned? Remember why the queen was removed and another queen was sought?
She refused to obey the king.
Yeah.
To come to him.
Yeah. Some of the others said, what might result from this when word gets out that Queen Vashti, or Vashti, however you want to pronounce her name, when word gets out that she refused the bidding of the king, what could happen? Some of them were saying.
All the women would rebel against their husbands.
Yeah. Esther made queen. Haman promoted. Haman's plot. Esther intercedes. Haman's death and Mordecai exalted. Esther's name in Persian means star, while her Hebrew name means myrtle. The Jewish woman Esther is a central figure of the book. She was a Jew. We are informed in the first chapter these events began taking place in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. Ahasuerus was king of Persia, and there's the dates, approximate dates. Remember that the final return of the Jews took place around what year? 445. Remember we talked about they were taken captive in three flows and they returned in three waves as well. Thus, events contained in the book of Esther occurred prior to the last return under Nehemiah's leadership. The events of this book fit between the 6th and the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. We've already talked about that the book shows God's providence. And again, when we think about providence, what are we talking about? How would you define providence? Someone, I think on this side, said something, just in case.
Providing for.
Yeah, God's provision, providence, provision provided for His people. Now, we don't know what happens behind scenes. We don't know that. God does. We know that God takes care of His people. We know that regardless of the opposition that man might raise against God's plans, God is always victorious. His plans will always come to fruition. So it's a good book to think about God's providing for His people. We're introduced to a man named Haman in chapter 3 who is promoted by the king. Esther's cousin, Mordecai, who had been carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar, refused to bow to Haman, thus infuriating him. Why did he refuse to bow to Haman? Would there have been any problem in bowing to Haman? If so, what would have been the issue?
He wasn't talking.
Okay. Thou shalt have no other gods before Him. Thou shalt not bow down to... That was an issue with the Jews who were just simply not going to give to man what rightfully belonged to God. They got some other individuals in Old Testament times into some hot water. Remember an incident where some, at least three, refused to bow down to an image that was set up in the plain of Dura? Yeah, Daniel's companions. The three Hebrews. Sometimes we might say the three Hebrew children. That's probably not an accurate description. But they refused to bow down to the image. And as a result of that, what happened? Thrown into the fiery furnace. God took care of them, by the way. God delivered them. But again, I've made mention before, and we might talk about that soon when we get to the book. I love their attitude when they told the king, look, our God is able. It's not a question of whether He's able or He's not. He's able to deliver us, but we just want you to know, king, of course I'm paraphrasing what they said, we just want you to know that even if He does not deliver us, we're still not going to bow down to you. We're still not going to violate what God would have us to do. So he refused to do that. As a result of that, Haman was upset and plotted to have the Jews exterminated by having the king sign a decree ordering such. You think about, Lowell made the observation earlier, when you think about what Mordecai did and then Haman's reaction to what Mordecai did not do, here's a man that as a result of that, not only did he want to deal with Mordecai, but what did he want to do? Do away with all of them. Instead of plotting something, well, of course, getting rid of all of them would take care of Mordecai as well, but we'll just get rid of all of them. And so he goes to the king and makes a pitch to the king. What does he say to the king? What was his reasoning?
Their laws were different. They were in a rebellion to his laws, painting them as rebellious and
overthrown. Yeah, chapter 3, we read about that, the decree that came forth. Verse 13 of chapter 3. The letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Do you read elsewhere in the Bible where in an attempt to get rid of one, a decree was sent forth to execute many? Where else you read about that?
Jesus was
the slaughter of the innocents, you might hear it referred to. His decree went out that all the male children from 2 years old and under were to be executed because he wanted to get rid of the one that was born. Any thoughts up to this point?
I wonder, but what their knowledge of the Jews in chapter 6 and verse 13, and that played in part in that. They did have knowledge of God's deeds. Where the wife and his wife then told Haman that Mordecai was of Jewish descent, where he began to fall, then he would fall. So they had some knowledge of God in the Jews.
Yeah. Yeah, the last part of that, thou shalt not prevail against him, but surely shall fall before him. Good observation. I think about the statement in the New Testament. Let him alone, for if their work be of God, thou shalt not prevail, lest thou be found even to be fighting against God, against the reference to the apostles. Good observation. Mordecai spoke with Queen Esther, persuaded her to intercede on behalf of her people. She's in a good position to do that, but that even came along with challenges, because just couldn't waltz right in and say, "Can I?" And here's someone who is the queen. In our mind, we kind of think that the queen just has open access, right? Kind of like Melania Trump has open access to President Trump, you know, you kind of think. But not so in Bible days in the Old Testament. They had to be bidden of the king. How was that shown? Here was the court, and an individual wants to petition the king, and they are brave enough to walk into the court. How was that favor shown, whether or not they... we're going to speak with him. Remember what the Bible says about that?
The king had to raise the scepter.
Yeah. Suppose the king didn't do that. Here you were. You were full of bravery, and you got the gumption up to approach the king for something that you wanted to petition him, some item of importance. I mean, here she's going to approach the king to deliver, save her people. And he didn't do that. What did that mean? Dead. And so as a result of that, Esther chapter 4 and then verse 14 that Mark made mention of earlier, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at a time like this, Esther, yeah, you don't have to do a thing. You don't have to say anything, but if you do, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. What an attitude. You think Mordecai relied upon God? You don't have to say anything, but if you don't, then deliverance is going to arise from some other place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And what was her reply to that? Notice chapter 4, verse 15. And then we'll move on. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast you for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. Notice this next phrase. And if I perish, I perish. What a response. Pray for me. We're going to give ourselves to prayer. If I perish, I perish. What would our mentality have been like? What would our thinking be if we wanted to serve God, and yet we knew that in that situation, our life could be taken? Would we say, pray for me? I'm going to do what I can do, and if I perish, I perish. Would we? I hesitate to say that because I don't know what I would do. I like to think that I would react in such and such a way. But the end result of that is what happened with the Jews. She went, she petitioned the king. What happened?
They were saved.
They were saved. What happened to Haman? Yeah, what was his mode of execution? You remember?
He got hung on his own hangman's noose.
had the tool, the gallows, the tool that was going to be used to hang Mordecai on, is now used to execute him. God took care of his people. But in all of that, when we think about these specific events, how does that play into really our an overview of the Bible? How does that fit into God's overall plan to redeem mankind through the one that would come through Judah? How does all that fit?
Remnants being preserved.
The remnants being preserved. They're going to go back to their homeland. And later the Messiah is going to come. Extermination of all the Jews. Well, guess what? What would that have done to God's plan? Well, that didn't happen. Haman may have thought that would happen, but all the while, God had a plan that was superior to man's plan. Makes another good sermon. When God had other plans, I've preached that sermon. I don't know if I've done that here, but I enjoy preaching. There's instances in the Bible when God certainly had other plans, and His plans came.
That could be why Mordecai was so confident when he said, if you don't do this, somebody else will rise up and do this, because the Jews will not be exterminated, because God's plan will never be exterminated.
Yeah, and being a Jew, did they have knowledge of God's plan? Now, obviously, they couldn't see things through the lens that we now see things, being this side of the cross. But they had the law been delivered. When you think about the book of Genesis, if it was written around 1400 B.C. by Moses, he's the author, but I don't quite know the date. But if that be the case, they knew the statements that was made concerning the scepter not departing from Jerusalem or from Judah until Shiloh come and so forth.
They were awaiting a Savior, whatever they thought that would be, but they were waiting for a Savior.
Surely they could see, if not blinded by emotion, that God's plan was that through Judah, and so forth. So we don't know all the ins and outs of that. But anyway, the book of Esther, such a beautiful book of God's providence, taking care of His people, as stated in 1 Peter 3:12, that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open unto their prayers. We ought to take comfort in that.
I think Mordecai was an encouraging person in this too, in the fact that he didn't have the stage that the queen did. He wasn't in a position. And I think that's encouraging to all of us, that even though we may not stand in a position that we think is important or not important, there's always, everybody's important. And here's Mordecai. He didn't have the audience of the king. He didn't have all this. But he encouraged the one that did, and he stood behind her and encouraged her to do what was right.
Good observation.
We can all do that. We can all encourage others in whatever they're in.
And there's a lot of applications we can make from that. I had a very good friend of mine that was a full-time preacher for a number of years in the late 70s, early 80s, and went into secular work. And as you recall him telling me, he said, Donnie, sometimes you can accomplish more good from the pew than you can the pulpit. And I've often thought about that. And it just goes hand-in-hand with what Mark is saying, that we can accomplish great things if we just use the opportunities and the abilities that we have. We can do what God would have us to be doing. Any other thoughts? We'll move on to the book of Job. Just an overview, but here we spent 25 minutes because the Bible class teacher can get long-winded sometimes.
One thing that stands out to me is when Mordecai saved the king's life, and Haman had the honor of Mordecai.
What do you think should happen to a man that has done this? How do you think he ought to be rewarded? And so he picked out such a nice reward, didn't he? And it ended up not even being used on him. Could you just imagine the expression that? But anyway, good thing. And all this is we can make application for our learning, our benefit, right? The book of Job, we don't know the date. Well, the writer perhaps Job. The events took place perhaps during the days of the patriarchs. Some have said that the book of Job is perhaps the oldest book of the Old Testament. I don't know. Key verses, Job 1, 21 and 22. By the way, did I give you a copy of some keynotes of scriptures? If, how every book of the Bible is summed up, can be summed up in one word. Maybe you can write that at the beginning of your each book. Did I give that to you? Okay, good. And said, Job did, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What a lesson. So many things we could learn from the book of Job. The key characters, Job, Satan, God, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu. Some of the events of the book, Satan accuses God of shielding Job. Satan permitted to afflict Job. Job's friends attempt to comfort him, and God speaks with Job is really the end of the book. You talk about an example of a time when you just don't know what's going on behind the scenes. All you know is what's here before you. All you can know is what our human senses can pick up, what we can see, what we can feel, what we can hear. This book is an example of that. All the while, Job didn't know about the conversation, at least it's not stated here, that went on behind the scenes. That when the sons of God came to present themselves, as Satan came among them, and God, where have you been? I've been going to and fro on the earth and up and down and so forth. Have you considered my servant Job? By the way, what would God's estimation of you be? What would God's estimation of me be? Do you ever think about that when you think about Job? Had we been during this time period, could God say, would God have been able to say, have you considered my servant Donnie? Have you considered my servant Lauren? All the way around the room? Blaine? Rose? Job was a rich man. Was he not? The book begins by telling us about him. And evidently, he used the wealth that he had in a way that was right. Because the Bible says that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect. Notice the description of Job. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Yet he had a lot of things. When you read verse 3, he was blessed with a large family, right? 7 sons, 3 daughters, verse 2. And his substance also is 7,000 sheep. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Several of you here have worked with cattle, raising hogs and raising cow and bulls, whatever else you might have, chickens, whatever. Could you imagine having this much? Think of that. But yet in all of that, someone says you can't be rich and please God. Well, here's an example of someone who had a lot, and yet he was described as being upright, perfect, and he feared God, and he shunned or stayed away from evil. But remember that the wealth and the material blessings are not the problem. What's the problem? The love of it, the way you use it.
Brother Donnie, I think when Job had all this richness, I think he may have took God out of the picture there and thought that he had done all this stuff himself. That's what I think happened there. It's a joke.
Mary, nor charge God foolishly. In all of this, when it's all said and done, Job sinned not. Neither charge God foolishly. Well, again, just by way of an overview, what happened in all of this? When the Bible says in all of this, well, what took place?
Loss of everything.
Job never sinned. Job stayed faithful.
stay faithful. His children killed.
Lost all but his wife.
Lost all. And yet his wife.
Not again to curse God and die.
Yeah. You speak as a foolish woman. Spouses, by the way, don't always know what's best. I think I'm married to the best wife I could ever have. You'll have to ask her if she feels that way. But anyway, I don't always know what's best. In fact, she may ask me a question and get the response, you're asking the wrong person. I don't know. His wife didn't know best. But the thing is that here was Satan who God says to, have you considered my servant Job? And what was the devil's response to that? It's your fault. It's your fault. If he's such a good person, it's your fault because look what you've done. I mean, he's blessed with all these things, but you've encased him in essence so that nothing could afflict him. And well, no wonder. Well, God said what? What did God allow the devil to do?
Just not take his life.
Okay. Ultimately, take everything he has, but you can't take his life. So he lost what he had. He was inflicted physically in what way? Okay. And in all of that, he didn't sin against God. We're charging foolishly. One lesson that we can learn from this is that many times our reaction to so many situations about us at home and abroad is blame God. Some old says, when all else fails, let's point the blame at God. Well, if God hadn't made me this way, then I wouldn't have done X, Y, and Z. Well, if God is really in control, then our nation wouldn't be in shambles like it is now. If God was really in control. If God was really in control and on the throne, then why do I lose people that are dear to me? And we just go right on and on and questioning and charging God foolishly, not realizing what took place in the life of Job, not thinking about James chapter 1, who says that if any man is tempted, not tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. God tests people in the Bible. Yes. Tests their faith.
Yes.
Sure, Abraham. Now I know that you would not withhold your son. Tempt someone with evil as to try to get them to sin? No, God doesn't do that. Any thoughts before we move on with Job? The majority of the book is conversations between Job and his friends who had come to comfort him. They would speak and Job would reply. Job's friends suggested the blame was Job's and that men suffer as a result of their sin. Sometimes we might have that feeling. Well, you brought it on yourself. Well, we might pay the consequences for many things that we do. But it doesn't necessarily mean that just because something bad befalls me or happens to me that I've somehow deserved it. Right? Now, I might, again, pay a consequence for something. If I go out and I get high or I use alcohol and knowing that the Bible condemns such and I get behind the steering wheel of a car and I go racing down the interstate, what might happen? I might wreck, kill myself, kill someone else, and therefore that's a consequence to what I did. In Luke chapter 13, you have the Lord asking a question about those very types of situations when He's teaching them about repentance. We'll stop with this. He says, there were present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. Tells them no in verse 3. For those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? And tells them no in verse 5. that doesn't always mean that a person deserves what befalls or comes upon them. A fellow that I know did TV preaching for a good number of years. It was live programming. He ended up having cancer and going through treatments and so forth. And he would have people who would call into the program and tell him that he's getting what he deserves. That's people's thinking today many times. You're getting what you deserve. Joe's going to be charged as you deserve these things as a result of what you've done somewhere along the way. We'll stop there and pick our study back up with Joe next week, Lord will. I appreciate your good attention.